Christ is risen. Hallelujah. It's a great honor to be here at Truett Seminary. I want to thank the faculty for their warm hospitality. And I bring you greetings from the other BU, Boston University, where we've still got snow on the ground. So it was a great pleasure to get off the plane and come and get a nice tour of the school and be in such a warm and hospitable place. The core question with which I'm concerned is, what is world Christianity? And there are many ways to answer this question as we think about the nature of the world church and the scholarship around that. Does world Christianity refer to the geographic expansion of the world church over the last 40 or 50 years, the late 20th century and early 21st? World Christianity can also refer to the spread of the Christian faith into more cultural groups than ever before. And I'm sure you're all aware that the world church is more diverse culturally and ethnically than in any time in its history. From a social science perspective, world Christianity implies the dynamic tension between local cultures and global theological flows. As doxology, world Christianity references the divine intention that all peoples of the world will worship Jesus Christ. So when someone says, what is world Christianity? Well, it depends on what question you're asking. And as the idea of world Christianity keeps spreading among historians, anthropologists, theologians, and others, it's being appropriated to fit multiple academic agendas. For the Parchman Lectures, I've decided to answer this question by arguing from historical and missiological perspectives that world Christianity is a cross-cultural network of friendships. Now, obviously, friendship is not the only characteristic of world Christianity, so this is not an exclusive definition. But what do we gain from thinking about world Christianity as a friendship network? It allows us to bring into focus the centrality of personal relationships in the transmission of the faith across space and time, across geography, and of course down through the generations. Relationships bring world Christianity down to the level of the personal. More importantly, friendship represents the hidden seed of a global missional ethic that is essential to the identity of a world Christian movement. In world Christianity, cross-cultural friendship is like the mustard seed that grows into the kingdom of God. It's the hidden dimension of all of the theory and doctrine and things that we study when we look at mission and world Christianity. As Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. What starts small and hidden, namely your personal relationships with others in Christ, grows into the seed. It's the seed for what we think of as the kingdom of God. In these three lectures, then, I want to explore several different dimensions of friendship as a missional practice in the 20th century. Today, I'll discuss a few biblical, historical, and spiritual foundations of the idea. Tonight, I will look at examples from the 1920s when world friendship became a major rationale for cross-cultural mission as series of relationships. And then tomorrow I will talk about the limitations and complications of friendship from the post-colonial era of the mid-20th century. So, why friendship? Let me start with three brief vignettes to argue that it's the source of a global missional ethic. Now, the most famous event, probably the most famous appeal for friendship in mission in the 20th century, occurred in 1910 at the World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh. That was the meeting in which representatives of mission, Protestant mission societies came from around the world to discuss strategy and policy. Just 4 years before the outbreak of World War I and all that that represented, these gathered delegates reflected on the task of world evangelization, the relationship between missions and colonialism, the relationship between Christianity and other faiths. The most memorable speaker was a young Indian evangelist named V.S. Azariah, who later became the first Anglican bishop from India. And Azariah blew open the assembly and offended a lot of the older missionaries when in an evening address, he identified racism and paternalism as barriers to Christian life. He said, "Through all the ages to come, the Indian church will rise in gratitude to attest the heroism and self-denying labors of the missionary bodies. You have given your goods to feed the poor. You've given your bodies to burn. But we also ask for love. Give us friends." In other words, it's not enough to do good. We want relationships, loving relationships, with people sent to spread the gospel. Now, the second vignette I'd like to raise up as an example of the need for friendship occurred in 2003, and I was privileged to attend a meeting in Geneva led by Aruna Nanadasan, the director of the Women's Desk of the World Council of Churches, and a group of women scholars from around the world had gathered to talk about the women's missionary movement. Dr. Nanadasan is a distinguished scholar, an ecofeminist, an advocate of women's issues. She's also a great critic of development and globalization, as she sees the resulting loss of land and of traditional sources of livelihood for poor Indian women when forests are cut down and their small plots of land are taken by expanding technology companies and multinationals. And as you can imagine, Dr. Nanadasan is quite critical of the historical mission movement as part of Western colonialism. So we were there eating dinner in her apartment and discussing global development agencies and how development experts fly in and out of countries and impose their opinions on local communities. And Aruna sighed and said, "I never thought I'd say this, but bring back the missionaries." She said, "At least the missionaries loved us and lived among us." In other words, for all their mistakes, relationships mattered. People cared. Because of friendship, missionaries could be held accountable by the people they went to serve. A third example of the importance of friendship as a global missional ethic occurred in October of 2011 at the Chicago Theological Union. I was there attending the 100th anniversary of the Mary Knoll Fathers and Brothers. Now, the Mary Knollers are the preeminent U.S. Catholic mission community, the first group of Roman Catholic American religious to undertake foreign missions from the United States. And as a speaker, I found myself sandwiched between Father Gustavo Gutierrez, seen in the picture here, and a cardinal. And so I took this picture myself. So I was very impressed to be on a podium with Gustavo Gutierrez. As a young priest in Peru, Gustavo Gutierrez worked closely with Mary Knoll Fathers and Sisters. And the sisters, especially, spread his ideas about liberation theology through their various regional meetings. In 1973, Orbis Books, the imprint of the Mary Knoll Fathers, published A Theology of Liberation. So Father Gustavo played a large role in helping convince Catholic bishops to endorse the idea that God has a preferential option for the poor at their 1968 meeting of bishops in Medellin. So when Father Gustavo addressed the participants at this 100th anniversary meeting of the Mary Knoll community, He praised the Mary Knoll fathers and sisters. He said, "The Mary Knollers are my friends. They have always stood beside me and supported me." And he said, "A lot of people write about the preferential option for the poor." He said, "But what does it mean?" He said, "People often ask me, what is the preferential option for the poor?" And he said, "Simply put," he said, "the preferential option for the poor means being friends with the poor." And then Father Gustavo sat down. Now, this is three examples, three vignettes, three little stories that bracket the 20th century where important mission partners are talking about and appealing for the importance of friendship as a missional ethic. What do these three examples tell us about the relationship between mission and the meaning of world Christianity? Well, first, I think what these illustrations show is that friendship is a universal language. It resonates with values at the heart of the Christian gospel. Although friendship is played out differently in different cultures, at its core, it is defined by mutual relationships, mutual equality, support, and even affection. Azariah, Nanadison, and Gutierrez all perceive friendship as the test of Christ-like relationships across cultural differences. As followers of Jesus Christ, we try to live out our mission in the way of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' own ministry was based on friendship. And we see this especially in the book of John. Professor Stanley Skreslet has written a fine book about how relationships are the cutting edge of Jesus' ministry in the book of John. We know that as Jesus faced death, he commanded his followers to love each other. He said, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So the unity of fellowship among Jesus and his followers witnesses to God's love. And we remember that Jesus prayed in John 17, "As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me and has loved them even as you have loved me." So we must take friendship seriously, or else we are not taking the human Jesus very seriously either. Friendship in the book of John is a pillar of mission for Jesus. In his final prayers before death, we see the clear connection between friendship and mission. And Jesus called this the new commandment, that his disciples love each other just as he loved them. That is the mutuality embedded in friendship, of relationships of equality. As we follow Christ, we conform ourselves to his discipline and follow the example of love for the sake of others. When Jesus talked about friendship, he affirmed fellowship and community. Friendship was not an isolated matter of individual self-fulfillment. It was the foundation for loving fellowship by which we can see the kingdom of God breaking in. Now, the future Bishop Azariah called for friendship from the missionaries because he had already experienced it. He experienced it in the YMCA. He experienced it in an indigenous mission agency he co-founded with his YMCA buddy, Sherwood Eddy, whose picture you see here. Azariah became general secretary of a new mission society that drew together promising young Indian Christian leaders across different denominations. And against the background of Indian caste differences, British colonialism added yet another layer of racism to mission practices in India. Despite being a fellow Christian, Azariah never knew if he'd be invited to sit down in a missionary living room. He was brought in through the back door, even though he was ordained, and even though he was a leader of an indigenous missionary society. When he criticized missionary racism in his speech at Edinburgh, he was self-consciously representing these ideals of cross-cultural friendship as he experienced in youth movements in the YMCA with Sherwood Eddy, who was ahead of the YMCA in India. And when YMCA secretaries met together, they were always struck by, even though we're in a colonial setting, we experience equality. We experience fellowship across races, and this is an amazing and remarkable thing. So for Bishop Azariah, friendship across race and culture represented the biblical ethics of Jesus and was the basis of his vision for his missionary society. Now, a second point I'd like to make about friendship is that it represents an eschatological vision of community. It represents the ideal. It represents what we are all longing for. Cross-cultural and cross-racial friendships prefigure the kingdom of God. So you could say they're a sign of the kingdom. This is not easy stuff. A truly cross-racial, cross-cultural friendship is not easy. But when you see it, it prefigures the unity before the cross, the unity before the Lamb that we all hope for. The mutuality and equality provided by friendship produce an alternative vision of society, something greater than our human divisions marked by race, gender, and economic privilege. It's a route not easily taken. But without the vision of these friendships, worldwide Christian community does not exist. So I could argue that world Christianity does not exist unless there's a vision of unity. Otherwise, why not just write about lots of separate little Christianities, as a lot of scholars do? As the Catholic Worker founder, Father Peter Moran, urged, he said, one must build a new society in the shell of the old. But how do we do this? It's not by the impersonalism of Marxist class struggle. There are many visions of human unity out there. Some are coercive that says human unity comes from us forcing you to be like us. But the Christian vision of unity lies in a philosophy of Christian personalism, in which the human person, which individuals follow Christ. Our vision is see how they love each other. Concrete human sharing love. So the vision of the kingdom relies on the personal. The kingdom is never complete, but we know it is broken in. We say, hallelujah, Christ is risen. Our kingdom of God has broken in to the world. And our role as Christians, as the church, is to point to that, is to always be pointed toward the reign of God. Now, one of my favorite recitations of this relational vision of community was uttered by the Irish leader of the student Christian movement, Tassington Tetlow, in 1925. And in 1925, he went to a meeting in London, crowded into the Great Hall of Westminster to hear the new vice chairman of the World Student Christian Federation, T.Z. Koo, whom you see pictured here. Here was a meeting, here was a moment in history in which cross-cultural relationships were just beginning to be possible, the 1920s. The Archbishop of Canterbury chaired a meeting. Koo was one of the first Chinese people to lecture in the United Kingdom. He dressed always in a long silk gown, as you see here. He spoke clear English, the benefit of an American mission education. And when the students gathered to hear him speak, thousands of students, they did not see a lower class colonized missionary protege. They saw an equal. And the student mission leader saw him conversing with the archbishops of Canterbury and York. And as he recalled, and here's the quotation that's important because it shows how the possibility of cross-cultural relationship is a vision of the kingdom. Tatlow said, "I stood a little apart and watched the scene. He stood, a slender figure in his Chinese dress of blue, with an archbishop on each side of him. Reluctant to let him go, they plied him with questions as to what he thought about many matters relating to the work of Western Christians in China. And as each archbishop shook hands to say goodbye, they thanked him warmly for what he had done on his visit to help English Christians." In other words, reverse mission. "I was deeply moved by the scene. Behind the trio, there rose for me a vision of men of every kindred and tribe and race in one fellowship worshiping God." The concrete, visible, individual possibility of cross-cultural human relationship gave this young man in 1925 a vision of the kingdom of God that then inspired him for the rest of his ministry. Multicultural fellowship anticipated in the book of Revelation. In a world growing closer together, Christians could become a global community of equals under Jesus Christ. So creating community foreshadows the kingdom of God, and it requires long-term commitment to cross-cultural koinonia, or fellowship. And it was the longevity of such relationships to which Dr. Nanadasan referred when she said, "Bring back the missionaries." She did not mean short-term mission teams. She did not mean international NGOs that fly in to survey development projects and then leave. She meant relationships with people in solidarity over a lifetime, regardless of where they are in the world. Friendship has obligations. There's no such thing as a friendship without real obligations. And those can lead to transformation. Now, there's very little research in mission history or theology on friendship, oddly enough. We have many books on mission theory, mission doctrine, how to do mission, mission activity. But when I, as a historian, look back across the sweep of mission history, you see one set of relationships after another. Hence the way I'm framing this whole lecture series. And I could now point to some very famous ones: John Philip in South Africa, St. Patrick in Ireland. But what I'd like to do now is talk about a couple of concrete relationships where you could see how individual commitment leads to the kingdom vision and real transformation. The first person I'd like to talk about, and this is the best picture I have, I'm sorry, is of a woman missionary named Hazel Anna Craighead. And this, she and her husband were Baptist missionaries to what's now the country of Moldova. She was a missionary spouse. She founded women's groups. Through her friendships with women, she began mentoring them for leadership. One of her proteges was Lydia Calderaro, the first woman selected for formal leadership by Baptists in that region. When Soviet communism began severely persecuting Baptist churches and drove out the missionaries around 1939, Lydia, her protege, continued to minister underground among women's groups. She was captured, sentenced to death, and exiled in Siberia for 15 years. And we now know that many Baptist women who persisted in their quiet friendships and evangelism died in that process. Yet, women's groups remained faithful during 50 years of persecution. And after the Iron Curtain was torn down in 1989 and the Soviet Union broke apart, Anna circles resurfaced in Moldova. Where did this name Anna come from? Why would the Baptist women call all their women's groups Anna circles? Well, before she died, Lydia passed on the leadership to young women she had secretly trained. And so through the multiple generations of passing down women's leadership, the name Anna had persisted, but not until the end of communism did they realize that Anna was named after this missionary, Mrs. Craighead, that was her name. And so by the early 21st century, Baptist women in Moldova starting to do historical research into the roots of how they sustained themselves through the long years of Soviet domination. Renewed relationships between Baptist women in the U.S. and Moldova are now built on the foundation of these forgotten friendships, the forgotten mutuality between Hazel Anna Craighead and Lydia Calderaru during the 1930s. Another example of the historical importance of missionary friendship for the kingdom of God is found in the life of Caroline MacDonald. MacDonald was a Canadian Presbyterian. She worked in the YWCA and the student volunteer movement. In 1905, she went to Japan to found the YWCA there. She ran Bible classes for women and men and worked closely with Japanese Christian leaders. She ran summer conferences to train women leaders. Through this work, she developed a strong theology of the kingdom of God that guided her ministry. Now, in 1913, Yamada Zenichi, a member of her Bible study class for 2 years, murdered his wife and 2 children. So how would you feel if one of the people you'd been mentoring for ministry murdered his wife and children? Well, she felt pretty guilty. He had come to see her a couple of times. She didn't realize he needed help. So she held an all-night prayer vigil with others of his friends. She went through the challenging, time-consuming process of visiting him in prison, sitting through the trial, finding him a lawyer, preparing him spiritually for the trial. He confessed and repented of the crime. And so began a whole new phase of her life and mission, which is a life devoted to establishing relationships with prisoners in Japanese prisons. In 1915, she resigned her mission post, and supported by Canadian church women, she embarked on a freelance prison ministry. And she's now given credit for helping to launch the juvenile justice system in Japan. She corresponded with thousands of prisoners who wrote her over many years from different prisons in Japan. She developed a settlement house in East Tokyo where prisoners newly released from prison could live in a kind of a halfway house while they prepared for re-entry. Now, as part of her prison ministry, she sent New Year's rice to the hardened murderer Ishii Takeuchi. And Ishii here, a picture of you see him with the name of his autobiography, A Gentleman in Prison. He'd spent many years in prison. She began visiting him. She sent him a Bible and spiritual books. And this gentleman learned that another man was going to be hanged for the murder of a geisha girl whom he himself had actually murdered. So through his relationship with Caroline MacDonald, he confessed to 3 murders. He entered into a long-term friendship relationship, and she began supporting him, giving him spiritual counseling. And as he read the New Testament, he was struck by Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he wrote in his diary, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if pierced by a 5-inch nail. What did that verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? I do not know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed. Through this simple sentence, I was led into the whole of Christianity. And before his execution, he wrote his life story about how he was transformed by his relationship with Jesus Christ. After his execution, he left Caroline MacDonald all of his possessions that consisted of the manuscript that he wrote and one copper coin. For the rest of her life, Caroline MacDonald wore the coin on a chain around her neck. And so she spent the rest of her ministry working with prisoners and promoted prison reform. Now, in summing up her life, biographer Margaret Prang concludes that, quote, while MacDonald's intelligence, education, and spirit of adventure shaped her life, the definitive factor in her career was her capacity for friendship. This was rooted in her deep conviction that social and cultural differences were to be respected, but were ultimately of less importance. For her, the essential reality is that human nature is one. It is no accident that her favorite metaphor for God was friend. Her theology was a simple personal theology of God as friend, and then I am friends with others. So friendship was crucial to her own way that she formulated her ministry. Now, this example of Caroline MacDonald shows the hidden dimension of friendship in mission, and also how difficult it is to trace out. Now, what is the impact of such friendship? How do we quantify the results of a lifetime of relationship with prisoners? Now, it is a fact that her protégés read like a who's who of Japanese social reformers and founders of the Social Democratic Party. By the end of World War II, several of her protégés became the highest-ranking Christians in the Japanese government, including a Supreme Court judge, Speaker of the House, and even Prime Minister, all through mentoring, relationships, and friendship. The third point I want to make about friendship as a missional practice is to point out that it is incarnational. What does it mean? We often in mission talk about incarnation. We talk about incarnation as a principle of cross-cultural relationships, of following Jesus Christ, who became fully human. And as we follow Christ, we become fully human in whatever culture or context in which we are embedded. And here the word come equals together, and it's the root of our words accompany, compassion, companionship, as part of incarnation. This idea was expressed by Father Gutierrez when he commented that the meeting of the preferential option for the poor was being friends with the poor. Friendship is countercultural. To treat the poor as friends is to be equals in a kingdom relationship that challenges the principalities and powers of evil and injustice. And in their friendship with Gustavo Gutierrez, the Marinol sisters practiced the spirituality of what they called accompaniment, meaning with. So now I'm going to give some historical examples of the spirituality of accompaniment and how it is a global missional ethic. One particularly moving example of the ministry of accompaniment was that of the Marinol sisters among Japanese during the Second World War, Japanese in the U.S. The sisters began working in California and Washington in 1920 and in Hawaii in 1927 among Japanese immigrants to the United States. Because of racism and fear they would betray the U.S., about 110,000 Americans of Japanese descent were herded into internment camps after Japan bombed Pearl Harbor. Now, I know you're all familiar with that story, that at the height of World War II, Japanese Americans were put into concentration camps in the U.S. Japanese Americans were snatched from their homes. Everything they owned was left behind. They were each allowed to take two suitcases, and they moved into prison-like barracks. Even orphans, only 1/8 Japanese and 6 months old, were deemed a risk to national security and were dumped into a desolate children's village in Manzanar internment camp. And here's where what the Marinol sisters did at that point. Two Japanese-American Marinol sisters, Mary Susanna Hayashi and Bernadette Yoshimochi, moved into the internment camp along with other Marinol sisters. So they just moved right in. They accompanied the people with whom they were in ministry. They ran a home and school for orphans. They remained with their parishioners. And after the end of World War II, and when the Japanese were released from the internment camps, they still went to worship at the site of their chapel, where they, because of this relationship that they experienced and the tended the graves of the Marinol sisters who had died while working in the internment camps. By the 1960s, this type of relationship of is called accompaniment. And in the early 1960s, some of the Marinol sisters in Peru began to identify with Peruvian priests who returned from their studies in Europe, including Gustavo Gutierrez. Sisters began moving out from working in parochial schools, two by two, into urban slums to live with the people and share their lives. And so in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, Marinol sisters put on ordinary clothes, began turning over their schools to others and moving into poor neighborhoods. And one sister wrote, "Our living closer to the social reality of the poor has brought us closer to the mystery of Jesus, extended in time in all of our neighbors." Now, the spirituality of accompaniment embodies Jesus' missional ethic of remaining. And here we see another theme from the book of John that's important in a spirituality, a mission of friendship. Through repeated use of the word meno, meaning to remain, stay, abide, live, or dwell. You know, we often talk about abiding in Christ, dwelling in Christ, remaining in Christ. Of the 120 occurrences of this word in the New Testament, over half occur in the Johannine tradition. And you know, when people ask Jesus where he's going and what he's doing, he says, "Where are you staying?" This idea of mission, not just running around from here and there, not going to one different part of the world after another, year after year, on some kind of short-term trip. Jesus says, "Where are you staying? Where are you rooted? Where are you abiding? Who are you devoted to? Who are you loyal to? Who are you working with? Who are you in relationship with?" Because the relationship between Jesus and the Father is parallel, in a sense, to Jesus and the disciples. So by remaining with the poor as their friends, rather than being in big institutions, Marinol's sisters tried to live out a theology of liberation. And they set as their goal solidarity with the people of God and fostering unity and accompanying people. And I've put in this slide just the price of solidarity, because to be friends with the poor means to suffer the fate of the poor. And these are the pictures of the four Catholic sisters who were raped and murdered in 1980 in El Salvador, two of whom are Marinol's sisters, Mara Clark and Edith Ford. And what was their ministry? They were documenting the disappearance of the poor and accompanying priests who went into rural areas to give communion, in hopes that their presence as North America's would protect the Salvadoran ministers, but they suffered the same fate as the poor. So when we think about incarnational mission and a relationship, this is the human, the vulnerable human part of mission that we can't theorize. We just have to do it. You just have to be there. You just have to found relationships. And it means suffering along with our friends in the way that Jesus suffered. So it's an incarnational way of being in mission. Let me move now to my conclusion. Friendship as a global missional ethic. I'm arguing here that cross-cultural friendship is essential to the making of world Christianity. On a theoretical level, the power of personal relationship is underappreciated and under-theorized. But friendship is an essential biblical ethic. It is a core part of missional practice for the integrity of Christianity and hence for its spread across cultural barriers. Friendship is a universal human value and practice. The meaning of friendship differs in different cultures, so its obligations differ. But its essential affirmation rests on the ideal of human equality and mutual respect, loyalty, and affection. In the making of world Christianity, friendship ideals of equality cross class, ethnicity, and cross gender barriers. Doctrines of salvation and liberation are important. Yes, those are important. But without deliberate friendships across boundaries, the gospel would never get out of sight of its box of particularity or of ethnicity. And networks of friendships populate the global matrix for the realization of Christianity as a truly worldwide community. We can look at networks connecting with networks that help us relate with each other around the world. Now, Donald McGavran famously called people the bridges of God. He observed while a Disciples of Christ missionary in India that the gospel spreads from person to person. Yet we don't reduce friendship to a matter of technique or strategy. So here we have a paradox. The paradox of friendship as a missional ethic is that by definition it is an end in itself. Friendship is not a means to something else. So there's a paradox there. At its best, it is kenotic. It is self-emptying. And we remember, I'm repeating then what Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. The self-emptying quality of friendship causes it to be a hidden dimension in mission history. Unless, of course, we have a dramatic story of martyrdom, such as that of the sisters in El Salvador in 1980. But relationships tend to be invisible in history and in mission. Another challenge of friendship is that it can be stalled at the personal or the people group and lose sight of the kingdom dimension. So friendship, even though it's an end in itself, paradoxically, it also points incarnationally to the kingdom of God. And we also need to be aware of that. If we don't keep the larger picture in mind, our friendships can languish at the personal self-serving level and not be transformative for a bigger community. Thus, friendship must move beyond individual commitment to ushering in, building, appreciating, and receiving the kingdom of God, the fellowship of Christians around the world. Paradoxically, human love is personal. It is also political. It deals with the corporate whole, with the polis. See how Christians love each other, thus becomes an ethical basis for the imagined community of what we celebrate as world Christianity.